Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20, our text is verse 3, but the reading will be verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, our Father, bless your word to us now, please. Teach us from it. And show us Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. You're all familiar with the word integrity. And you could probably offer a definition. One kind of hip pocket definition of integrity that you may be familiar with. Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one else is looking. You've heard that, right? You know, it's easy to do the right thing when you know the eyes are on you, when the boss is watching, or when someone you care about and respect is seeing what you're doing. But when you're by yourself and no one else is watching, do you do the right thing then? Doing the right thing in that moment is an example of integrity. Well, as we come to God's word this morning, we're reminded that even when no one's watching, someone's watching. Because God is always watching. God always sees. And the little phrase at the end of the first commandment is a reminder for us of that. God sees. He takes notice of everything. And it's our great privilege to know and to serve and to worship a God who is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from him. That's one reason I love that hymn so much that we just sang. If deepest darkness cover me, the darkness hideth not from thee. To thee both night and day are bright, the darkness shineth as the light. Even in the pitch darkness, God sees everything. He knows. He's everywhere. He's always watching. And we're reminded of that, especially in this commandment. Now, in all the Ten Commandments, this one comes first. This is the first commandment in the Decalogue. And it's fitting that it does because really it's foundational to all the others. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And of course, he was expressing a summary of the first table of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, considered as themselves, start with this one, and it lays the groundwork for all the others. And it teaches us this, that all people must serve and worship the one and only all-seeing God. Let me say that again. All people must serve and worship the one and only all-seeing God. I say all people because this is not just a commandment for Christians. It's not just a commandment for Jews. This is God's moral will for the entire human race. And it doesn't matter whether they're obeying it or not. It doesn't matter whether they even know it or not. Whether they're seeking him and desire to know his will, or whether they're not doing any of those things, this commandment applies to every man, woman, and child. All people must serve and worship the one and only all-seeing God. We'll have 3 points this morning. The first is monotheism mandatory. Monotheism mandatory. The second, idolatry illegal. And of course, I don't consider myself a slave to these patterns and the alliteration, but I did find one for the third point that fits this alliteration pattern here. The third point is a searching statement. That's what we sang about. It's what I led off with, the idea that God sees all. But first of all, monotheism, mandatory. Now, that's a big word, I know, monotheism, and some of the younger ones among us might not recognize, be familiar with the word, or know what it means. But mono means one, and theism has to do with God. So the idea or the concept of monotheism is that there is one God and one only. And God commands us to be monotheists. What's required in the first commandment? We're commanded in the first commandment to fear God, to love Him. Those two are not in conflict. To fear God, to love Him, and to do what we're doing here today, to worship Him. That's what the first commandment requires. It's further explained, and all of those points, all those details are explained for us a little bit further in Deuteronomy. So keep a finger there at Exodus 20 and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And even the name of the book, Deuteronomy, declares that this is like a second giving of the law. We find the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy again. But if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verse 5, this is where we find the words of Jesus that he was quoting when he answered that question that was given to him about which is the greatest commandment. He was citing the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's what the first commandment requires. In the same chapter, right there still in Deuteronomy, look at verse 13. As the expression of God's holy will for us continues to unfold and be declared. Verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So the love of God and the fear of God are not incompatible. They go hand in hand. And if you've ever read Proverbs, you know that the beginning of wisdom is founded on the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 6. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you." So these are kind of an expansion upon the first commandment for us. We find another one if you just flip over to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's what the first commandment is all about. It also commands us to trust God. That's really where faith comes in a sense. What is faith in its essence? It's confidence, it's trust in God, when faith is rightly directed. This commandment teaches us that there's only one true God. There's only one living God. All other gods are false. They're idols. They're no gods at all. Which is why Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 8, and he was discussing this idea of idols and eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, and the Corinthians had written to him about, well, you know, idols aren't really gods. And Paul writes back to them and says, yes, we all know that. We all know that an idol doesn't really even have any real existence. There are no gods at all. He goes on to say, but, you know, not all people have that knowledge. And he explains why they needed to change some of their practices and their ways with respect to food offered to idols. But the scriptures testify time and again that idols are false gods. You read in the Psalms that someone can make a graven image and they can carve ears on it, or they can chisel out ears on a stone statue. And it may have ears, but it can't hear, can it? It has lips, but it can't speak. It has feet, but it can't walk. Anytime you're reading in Scripture and you read about a people who had to move their god, or when the Philistines had to set their god, Dagon, back up when it fell down before the altar of the Lord, it should make you chuckle a little bit, because these people are bowing down to idols that don't have any power to do anything. And when God is mocking the gods of the world, the idols of the world, he taunts them and says, do something. Can you do anything good? Can you do harm? And they can't because they're false gods, they're idols. The idols of the ancient world were all false, and the idols of the modern world are all false gods too. And there are many. And you know what many of them are. And all the other gods, so-called, are false gods. They're no gods at all. Our Muslim friends worship a false god. Allah is no god. He's an idol. The Jehovah's Witnesses, even though they read the Bible, supposedly, the God they worship is not the true God. It's not the God of the Bible. Same thing with the Mormons. You know, they even read the Authorized Version. They read King James Bible. But they're worshiping a false God because the God that's revealed in that Bible is not the God they worship. It's a God of their own invention. All these major religions, they're not worshiping the true God. And one way you can be sure of it is that to serve a God who is not triune is to serve a false God. We're going to close this service by singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And there's that line you know in that hymn very well. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One God, three persons. Now, some would accuse us of being polytheists, but we're not. We worship one God, but that one God is three persons. And unless you're worshiping a triune God, you're worshiping a false God. It's our moral obligation to worship and to acknowledge God as God and as our God. Not as though we can live kind of in a disinterested state. Yes, I acknowledge that he's God, but I don't accept him as my God. No, the commandment requires that we acknowledge him and worship him as God and as ours. And to have no other gods, as the commandment says, implies having one, doesn't it? It doesn't say you shall have no gods. It says you'll have no other gods. And this is completely contradictory to a worldwide culture of polytheism that goes all the way back into ancient times. You know, the thing about man-made gods, one of the big problems with them is they're so small. They're so weak. Nobody invented a god like our God. And that's one reason polytheism almost is necessary for them. Because their gods are so small and so weak, they need lots of them. They need a god of the ocean and a god of the sky. They need a god of the Nile and a god of the fields. Their gods are weak. And so as the Ten Commandments show us our duty, as they show us how we are to live as redeemed people, they teach us that we are to worship the one true God only. Now, even if we're even to begin to keep this commandment, if it's our desire to obey God, and therefore it's our desire to keep the first commandment, before we can get off of square one, we have to know who he is, don't we? We have to understand who God is. How can you acknowledge him as God if you don't truly know him? And the answer is you can't. You would be simply acknowledging a God of your own imagination, a God of your own invention. Or put another way, an idol. An idol in here, in your mind. So we need to know him if we're going to worship him, and the way we come to know him is through his word. That's where we find him. That's where he's revealed. That's why your Bible is so important, brothers and sisters. That's why you must be reading it. You must be studying it regularly. Now, there's no one regimen that's required in Scripture. There's no commandment that says you have to read the whole Bible once a year. There's no commandment that you have to use this or that Bible reading plan. But be in the Scriptures. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, because that's the only way you'll know this God that we're commanded to worship. It's the only way you can know him. You cannot worship what you do not know, and God requires your worship. One other thing that I'm going to say about the first commandment, it's the first one we've gotten to, but it's true of the others as well, so please keep this in mind. The first commandment is given in the second person singular. Second person singular. Understand what I'm saying? English speakers, our Bibles don't really help us with this, because in modern English, if I'm talking to one person and saying, you need to help with the offering collection today, and I'm talking to one person, I would use the word you. If I say, you, all of you, need to do such and such, what word do I use? You. Because in modern English, the second person personal pronoun is the same for plural or singular. But if you look, for instance, in a German Bible, the word there is du, which is singular. God is speaking from the top of Mount Sinai, thundering with a voice that the people can barely stand to hear. It's so awesome. He's speaking to a multitude. He's speaking to millions. He's speaking to the whole nation of Israel, but he uses the singular, du, not ear, plural. Why? When he's addressing a multitude, why would he use the singular? Well, here's the reason. The commandment concerns each one of us individually. He's addressing a multitude, but he's speaking to each soul. Every man, every woman, every child. You shall have no other gods before me. And so, here's a little bit of homework for you to do this afternoon. Take some time to reflect on the first commandment, or even read through them. And wherever it says you, and you're being addressed, plug in your name. Because it's for you, each one of you. Steve shall have no other gods before me. God holds me individually accountable. So monotheism is mandatory, right down to the last person. But secondly, the negative or the flip side of this commandment is idolatry is illegal. The second commandment prohibits polytheism. Polytheism is the counterpart of monotheism. Poly means many or multiple. Theism, again, has to do with the existence or the worship of a god. So polytheism is to have multiple gods, like the Greeks did. All the planets in our solar system are named after Roman gods. So all these ancient cultures had tons of gods. And so you see this structure down forget where it is, but the Pantheon is just this big temple that they built sometime in ancient days so that every god could be worshipped there. It didn't matter which one. Pan, all gods. But that's forbidden by the first commandment. We're forbidden to have more than one god. Not only are we forbidden to have more than one god, but we're forbidden to have any god other than the true God. The first commandment prohibits idolatry. Now, what immediately comes to your mind when you hear the word idolatry? You probably picture a little statuette in your mind. Maybe a figurine or maybe a picture, I don't know. But idolatry is much, much more than just that. And in Western society and in developed society, we're way too sophisticated to literally bow down to a figurine in most cases. But idolatry is much more than that. It's much more than statues, more than little visible figures. It's the things that are in our hearts. We'll talk a little bit about modern idols in just a moment, ones that we're all guilty of worshiping from time to time. But as far as the other things that this commandment prohibits, it prohibits, listen to this now, the first commandment prohibits atheism. Atheism is forbidden by the first commandment. And so every atheist that you know, and I know you know some, everyone you know who says, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there's a God, they're breaking the first commandment. Imagine judgment day for them. They come to be judged by God's perfect and holy law, and the first commandment has just been shattered. God requires them to worship. Atheists, all atheists, are flagrantly breaking the first commandment. And as Scripture says, they claim to be wise. They think they're sophisticated. They think they're advanced. They think they don't need religion. It's a crutch. They don't see God, so they don't believe he's there. They don't see evidence of him, they think, they claim. And what Scripture says about them is that they claim to be wise, but they become fools. It's like it says in the opening verse of Psalm 14. Who says in his heart there is no God? The fool. They may be intellectually brilliant, but they're fools. Because that's what a fool says. A fool says there's no God. Obviously, this commandment prohibits the neglect of worshiping God. But everyone has a God. Everyone has one. Even that atheist friend of yours. Everyone's got a God or gods that they worship. And they give their worship and their glory to their gods instead of the Lord. I remember last week I talked about how the commandments are so interwoven and there's so much close relationship between them. And it's I think it's probably absolutely impossible to break any one of the commandments without also simultaneously breaking other ones. And I gave an example last week. Here's another example. If you're breaking the first commandment, you're taking something away that belongs to God and you're giving it to something else. You refuse to bow before him in the assembly of his people. You'd rather bow down at a soccer field or a football stadium because that's your God, the sport. And so you're stealing from God. You're taking what's rightfully his, giving it to someone else. So you're breaking not only the first commandment but the eighth. I think this kind of helps shed a little bit more light on what James was talking about when he says, if anyone breaks the commandment at a single point, he's guilty of it all. You can't just break the law in a little way, really. Transgression just shatters it. How do we break this commandment? And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that all of us, including myself, break this commandment in many ways, each and every day. We break the first commandment, and here are just a few examples. When we have unworthy thoughts of God, sometimes when life isn't going our way, we're tempted to have hard thoughts of God, think less of him, to think wrong things about him. And when we think thoughts that are unworthy of God, we're breaking the first commandment. We're also breaking it when we attempt to pry into the secret things that belong only to him and try to take them for ourselves. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. They're his property. The revealed things are what belong to you and to me and to our children. But when we pry into those things that don't belong to us, we're breaking the first commandment. So when people start getting into date setting and saying, oh, the Lord Jesus is going to return on this date and this month and this year. Jesus already said no man knows the day or the hour. But when people try to figure it out, they dig into the Bible and they try to find codes and they try to find clues and say, okay, now we know when he's coming. They're breaking the first commandment. Pride, our pride, breaks the first commandment because it takes God off his throne. And it puts self on that throne. And we elevate ourselves. Lack of zeal for God. I'm guilty of this every day. My zeal for him is not what it should be. I'm guilty of, as it's described in Revelation, of being lukewarm many times. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Remember how in the New Testament it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Have you grieved him? I have. What about when you're in a trial, when you're undergoing some kind of suffering, facing a challenge, facing a difficulty? Are you quick to fret? Scripture says, don't fret, but we do it. When we fret, we're showing that we don't trust God. And when he blesses you, when he gives you good things, and we're slow to praise him for it, we're happy, we smile, we'll even tell others, hey, look at what happened, or wow, look at what we got in the mail. But then we forget to say, oh Lord, thank you. Praise you, God. When we're slow to praise him, quick to fret, it's a violation of the first commandment. And then along those same lines, ascribing any kind of blessing, any good thing, to anything like luck. Boy, that was lucky. Was it lucky? Or was it God's providence? Or when we ascribe any kind of blessing to our own smarts. Well, I'm glad I've got as good a mind as I do, that I was able to figure that out and avoid this or that problem. When anything we ascribe to something other than God in terms of blessings, good gifts, first commandment speaks against that. So before we move to our final point, let me ask you, what are you trusting in today? What do you put your confidence in? Whatever your answer is to that question, ultimately, that's your God. And if at any moment your confidence is in something other than God, then at that moment you're in violation of the commandment. And what are those gods? What are the gods of the modern world? Not statues. Wealth. That's one of the biggest gods of the modern world in Western civilization. Wealth in the form of bank accounts, or in the form of pensions. People put their trust in that once they're done working and they retire, if their IRA is big enough, they're going to be fine. And that's where their confidence is. Or my Social Security check, or the pension that I'm going to get from my employer. You know, I know that I'm going to be okay because there's going to be money there. Or what about the God of power? People pursue power because they think it will make them secure. If they can gain enough influence, if they can gain enough command over their situation through channels of authority, climb the ladder high enough so that they'll feel safe, that's a god if they're putting their trust in that. The god of pleasure. More and more temples going up to the god of pleasure all the time. That's the god of this age, I think, the god of pleasure. It's the most important thing to so many. But ultimately, even if it's none of those things, the God of self. You know, even after we come to Christ and he's given us a renewed heart and he begins to sanctify us, we can still make self a God, you know. Because there's a tendency for us as Christians, in our desire to obey, which is good, there's a tendency to make a God of our obedience. To make a God of our own performance before God. To make a God of our holiness. We make gods of our appearance. Gods of our beauty. Gods of our bodies. I do this workout routine. I watch a video and go along with it. And there's weights and resistance and stuff. And at the end, the guy, the trainer, he says, "The workout's more important than anything else. That's what I care about." I think his God is his body. What his body looks like, how fit and how strong he is. Idolatry is illegal, and all those things are idolatry. But finally, this commandment ends with a searching statement. He didn't just say, "You shall have no other gods." He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the Catechism even asks the question, if you remember, what is meant by these words "before me" in the first commandment? And the Catechism explains the meaning of those words. The term, it's expressed in the sense of no other gods with me, no other gods besides me, no other gods beyond me, no other gods in addition to me. In other words, he's not saying, you can have other gods, but I have to be the top. I have to be the most important. That's not what "before me" means. See, God knows the secrets of our hearts. That's why we sang, one of the reasons why I wanted us to sing that hymn that we did. Look at Psalm 44 in verse 20. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He sees right in there, brothers and sisters. He knows what's in your heart. That's what that verse is telling us. That's what the first commandment is telling us. God is saying, no other gods in place of Yahweh. In other words, as a substitute for him. No other gods alongside of him. In other words, no peers. Not Yahweh and another god. Not even any gods subordinate to him. We're not free. We don't have liberty. We are forbidden to say, God, you're going to be my most important God. You're the one I'll worship supremely, but I've got also these other gods. And they'll be deputies to you. They'll be less, but I have these others. No. The first commandment forbids that. No other gods. We're taught that God sees and is offended when we have any other gods. Because he's the only God. He's the true God. And he's omniscient. There's another big word, but probably even you kids know what omniscience is. Omni means all. Science has to do with knowledge. God knows all. He is omniscient. And scriptures teach that everything, in the words of Hebrews, everything is naked and open to him. You can't hide. You can't go anywhere to hide from him. You can't do anything to hide anything from him. And this is the God to whom all of us in the day of judgment will give an account. The one who sees everything. Everything you ever did. He heard everything you ever said. He knows your mind. Parents, one of the best things you can do for your kids as you seek to raise them up for God and for his glory is to teach your children a robust doctrine of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Make sure your kids know that they can't go anywhere to hide from him. No matter where they go, he'll be there. And that's a comfort in many respects, but it's also a solemn warning. When your kids hide in the closet, God still sees them. When your kids are back behind the house, God still sees them. Teach your children that. Teach them that there's nowhere they can go or be that he is not. It's impossible to hide from him. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say, and he knows everything in our hearts, everything in our minds. And we all do well to remember this and to live accordingly. Practice the presence of God. When you're walking to the store, when you're sitting in the classroom, when you're in your workplace, practice the presence of God. Live, as they say, coram Deo. Live before the face of God, always. Or, as it's expressed in the life of Enoch, walk with him. If you've got a really good friend, you know how much of a delight it is to be with that friend. Well, there's no friend like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's with you all the time. Walk with him. Practice his presence. So all people must serve and worship the one and only all-seeing God. And I suspect, and I'm glad to say this, I suspect that most of us here desire to live that way. That's the desire that God has implanted in our renewed hearts. We want to live that way. We want to love the Lord. Don't you? Don't you want to serve him? Don't you want to worship him? You want to put away any false gods that there may be set up in your hearts. But you know that you haven't. You know that you don't. You know that you can't, not perfectly, not completely, not as he deserves for you to do for him. God knows the very depths of our heart. Nothing is hidden from him. So what can we do with an all-knowing God who sees our every fault, who sees our every flaw, who knows our every sin? What hope do we have in facing that kind of judgment? That kind of scrutiny. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in his humanity, worshiped God perfectly. That might seem kind of overbearing sometimes when we really get into all the things that each of these commandments require, all the things that each of these commandments forbid. And it's overwhelming. I agree. It is. And there's that sense in which they show us how sinful we are, and they show us how much we need a Savior, but they also glorify Christ, because when you think about these things, Christ did them all. Everything that the first commandment requires, Christ accomplished. There's not a single thing that the first commandment forbids that Christ ever did, not in the least. He worshiped God perfectly and exclusively. Reflect on that. That's another homework assignment today, okay? Reflect on the unfathomably glorious obedience of our Savior. The Father could descend into the uttermost depths of Jesus' heart and find not a single offense. Not one solitary sin. Not the most minute transgression of his holy law. How precious is that? And that righteousness is the same righteousness that is imputed to you if you put your trust in him. It's credited to everyone who flees to Christ for salvation. The perfect, absolutely pristine righteousness of Jesus is yours. In him, by faith. Now, is it any wonder why we call what we preach good news? A righteousness that you could never have achieved is given to you as a gift. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Believe it and put your confidence in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who did what we could never do. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your law. And we pray that more and more we might live according to it. And that our lives would glorify you, would point to you, would point others to you. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to worship you. Help us to be worshipers of you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.